Let's open with prayer. Father, you have been good to us. You have given us your name and identity and a place amongst your people. We've assembled together as the covenant community to be reminded of this privilege, to be reminded of our duties and roles, and to learn as a people to be content and thankful for the rich heritage you've given. I pray that you'd bless our time together, sharpen our minds, make us receptive to change by the power of your Spirit, and give your servant boldness as we are challenged from your word. We pray these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're pleased to have with us this evening Pastor Tim Bailey. He is a senior pastor of Clearnote Church in Bloomington, Indiana, a congregation affiliated with Clearnote Fellowship. From 1996 to year 2000, he was the executive director of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He blogs at Bailey Blog, one of the more interesting blogs in blogosphere, and has edited and contributed chapters to titles from Crossway, Zondervan, and Canon Press. Pastor Bailey also teaches at Clearnote Pastors College and serves on the Pastors Council of Clearnote Fellowship. In God's kind providence, he was married to Mary Lee in 1976, and God has richly blessed the Baileys with 5 children, 10 grandchildren, and 2 on the way. So I realize what I'm about to ask will be uncomfortable for us conservative Presbyterians, but would you please put your hands together and join me in welcoming Pastor Bailey.
You want me to put it here or here? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for all these children. Thank you that you have blessed us with fruit. And that through our children, you have added to our godliness and made us learn to get better at repenting and at confessing our sins. We thank you for wives who are willing to submit to sinful husbands. We thank you, Father, for husbands who love their wives. We pray that tonight you will use this time to strengthen us, particularly tonight, the dads, so that we will be more like you, our Father, from whom all fatherhood gets its name. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every one of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm having to change a good bit because I was expecting that there were going to be about 3 couples here tonight. Having heard that there's been some difficulty in the church, I'm getting in front of the speakers, so I'm going to have to back up, right? Am I going to have to, like... How about that? Any better? Okay. You know, just on the chance, I'm going to turn off my phone. Because sometimes that is the problem. Okay. All right. So I want to try to be helpful to those of you that are young, okay? When Mary Lee and I were first married, I want to give you a picture of where I'm coming from so that you understand that the things that I'm going to be talking about, I'm not talking about because I grew up in an Amish home or because Mary Lee and I had the perfect parents or because Mary Lee and I are particularly godly. Because in Scripture, There are many arguments for the inspiration of Scripture, that it's something written by God and not by man. That's not to say that men weren't used by God, but it is God's book. And one of the principal indications of that is the fact that all through Scripture, conscientiously, you will find those who wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit recording the failures and sins of its heroes. Not of the bad guys. It's not a John Wayne movie. But what Scripture does is it records the failures and the sins of the heroes. And so if you ever read Calvin's Institutes, you'll find that one of the most inspirational, encouraging, butt-kicking sections of that book is where he recounts the failures of the patriarchs and shows that God is good and that man isn't. And so that's one of the first things you need to learn if you aspire to be a father, is that fatherhood is not a cult. It's not learning to overlook the failures in your life, or teaching your wife how to overlook the failures in your life, or teaching your children that daddy's always right. That to be a Christian father is to confess that God is good and you are not, but that you're failing in the right direction. And that's about as much as can be said for the fathers of Scripture. Now, do I really need to recount the failures of the fathers of Scripture to you? Like, for instance, a young man here named Jonah. Now, Jonah's a good man in Scripture, but a good part of the story told about him is not so good. Jonah did what? God gave him a command to go and to preach repentance to Nineveh, and what did Jonah do? He ran. So, like, here's what I wonder. I wonder if I'm up here. Is that okay? It may be. Good, because I'm more comfortable. And that's what it's all about. Not really. It's to make you uncomfortable and me comfortable. So Jonah ran. You remember that? Jonah ran. He was scared out of his wits at having to preach to Nineveh. Plus, it's apparent that he didn't really like Nineveh. Isn't that interesting? He didn't really like it when they repented and God had mercy on them. And that's Jonah. Well, what about Abraham? Abraham had a habit of passing his wife off as his sister, and then, like any good legalist, trying to explain that really, in a sense, it was true. And it was such a habit that his son picked up on it, and his son did the same thing with his wife. What about King David? There are an awful lot of women that have a sort of passive-aggressive relationship to King David. They hate him. But they know he's a man after God's own heart, so they have to act as if they love him, and they sing psalms written by him, but they really don't like David. Why? Well, because David was unfaithful to his wife, and he murdered the wife of the woman that he committed adultery with. Now, I could go on and I could talk about Jacob. Who likes Jacob? You know, he was really a liar. And how about Isaac? So then you move into the New Testament, and what do you see? Well, you see Peter. And I like Peter because I'm a loudmouth. And Peter was a loudmouth. But Peter's mouth got him into trouble one time. Do you remember? It was when a young teenage girl was at a campfire, well, not a campfire really, but a warming fire, and accused him of what? You remember that? She accused him of being one of Jesus' disciples. Do you remember what big mouth Peter did? He denied it. And then he was so intimidated by this teenage girl that he did what? Do any of you remember? He swore and cursed. And then Peter's such a courageous man honoring God that when Peter is sitting in the potluck, the church potluck, hanging out with the Gentiles, and some people come up from Jerusalem. What does Peter do? He just gets up from that side of the potluck fellowship hall, and he walks over to the other side. That's all he does. But by doing that, he undercuts all of the people that were dirty and unclean and going, you know, the people that weren't respected in the community. He just leaves them behind and goes over to the Jews' side. And it's such an act of betrayal that the Apostle Paul publicly rebukes him. And so what you see again and again and again is you see, it may be that I have my hand in my pocket. Let's see if that works. All right? It's such a betrayal, and it may be that this is on. It's such a betrayal that we have all through history recorded that Paul says, I resisted him to his face. Nobody can deny that Peter was the leader of the apostles, of the disciples, right? And do you know, to this day, Roman Catholics actually deny, many of them deny, and has many century tradition, they deny that that was a true conflict between Paul and Peter, because they can't handle the scandal of having the Pope, Peter, wrong and publicly rebuked, you know? And so they act as if it was a little sort of morality play that was put on, and they actually teach this, that it was put on to teach the congregation. It wasn't a substantive failure. Now think about this. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? How about Noah? Anybody want to talk about Noah? You've got King David. What about Solomon? Do I have to get specific, or can you all raise your hand and tell me you know what I would say about Solomon if I were to say something about Solomon? All right. Then you got Jonah. You're having a pity party, right? And we can go on and on. It's a scandal to think about the man Lot being referred to in Hebrews as what? That righteous man Lot. Right? Then you've got Peter, you've got the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church. All right? And so what I want to say to you at the very beginning is, no pastor, no elder, no older woman of the church is in that position because God has finally discovered somebody that's worthy of that position. All right? The reason that God raises men and women into positions of leadership, and yes, I said women into positions of leadership, because unless you as a church have Titus 2 women in your church will never be healthy. It has always been the case that older women have taught younger women. All right? The reason people are put in those positions is that God finds those who are willing publicly to fail in the right direction. Now, you might think that that's a pretty depressed and defeatist view of elder, pastor, and Titus 2 woman. But I think it's a biblical one. And I think that we should get very, very good at recognizing the failures of our mothers and our fathers and our pastors and our elders and our deacons and our Titus 2 women. And that it's about time for Christians to stop being good at recognizing the failures of their presidents and their governors and to begin to be good at recognizing our own failures. Because then we can begin to live by faith. And we can begin to live in a way that is the best indication of God's presence, which is that we forgive as we have been forgiven. All right? A lot of us think that we're really successful as dads when we don't ever have to confess that we've sinned to our children. But I'm a white hot torch against that. That's unbiblical. It's the great privilege of a Christian father to confess his sins to his children. Now, there are some sins you ought not to confess to your children. You ought to confess to the other elders, the pastor. You ought to confess to your wife and not to your children. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the normal habit that Christians should have of doing what was the first of the 95 Theses. Because after all, this is Reformation weekend. We're 6 years from the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther hammering up his 95 principles that he wanted to argue about. In other words, these were debate points. He puts them up on the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And the first one is when our Lord Jesus said, now this is what started the Reformation. I can't for the life of me conceive of how this statement would start the Reformation until I think of the church today. And then it seems really clear why this particular statement would start a Reformation. When our Lord Jesus said, we must repent, he was teaching us that the life of pagans before they become Christians needs to meet repentance. But that's not what it says. When our Lord Jesus says we must repent, he was teaching us that the life of covenant children who go off to California for a while should pass through repentance before they're welcomed back into the church. But that's not what it says. What it says is when our Lord Jesus said we must repent, he was teaching us that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. Now, doesn't it free you up to be a dad or a son? You know, think about that. If churches were a place today where we called each other to repentance, where we asked forgiveness of each other and forgave as we have been forgiven. Now that's something that would smell sweet, right? And so you can't repent hypothetically. You can't repent about, I was talking to a professor in our church who will remain nameless, but a very, very well-educated man, highly respected in his field. I was over at his house and I said, you know, sometimes I think that you don't believe that you sin. And so I'm concerned about your soul, whether you even know Jesus Christ. Could you tell me, do you sin? So I got quiet for a bit and then he looked at me and he said, well, I suppose so, which wasn't a good start. And then he said, I said, how? How do you sin? He said, well, I suppose sometimes I can be a bit selfish. Now, what do you think a pastor did when he was sitting in a man's living room and he said that to him? I just started roaring, laughing. I said, well, that's really big of you. I mean, really, sometimes you can be selfish. How risque, you know? How bold! I said, you think you said something? You didn't say anything. Of course you could be selfish. To be alive and to be selfish are the same thing. Do you ever sin? And he sat there and thought about it. That thing's got it in for me, I'm telling you. Sorry, I know it's bad for you to have to go through that, because my son used to always do that. So tonight our theme is Reform Fathers, right? We had a time of teaching at our, we have a, something every Saturday called David's Mighty Men, all right? And we were talking about leaders recently, and we said to the men of our church that one of the clearest acts of leadership a man can ever do is to acknowledge his sin and to ask forgiveness of it. You know how many times we minister in a community that is overwhelmed by the presence of a 35,000, 40,000 university? And so the town's only like 70,000. So half the community is Indiana University. And so our church is filled with grad and undergrad and professors and academic and support staff. And so you're constantly ministering to young people. And do you know how many times I have heard children of Christian homes tell me that they have never once heard their father say he was wrong and ask forgiveness of his family, of his children, or of his wife? And that's not a biblical home. And there may be dads here who think that that in some way is what it means to be a Christian, because after all, we should be holy. Jesus commands us to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. But I want to start by saying that I have often threatened to write a book about my dad's fatherhood. And what I've said is that if I do it, the title is going to be, He Failed Gloriously. Because what we don't need today is any more burnishing of the image of perfect mothers, perfect fathers, and perfect children. It destroys the church. Because you can never live up to an idol. You know, an idol doesn't talk back. It can't see. It can't hear. An idol is an idol. And God has made us to give him glory. And if we don't repent, we are not reformed. You remember, the first thesis is our Lord taught us that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. Right? And so we need to begin by being fathers by repenting. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll give two little stories, and that will give you a hint. And anything I teach this weekend are just intended to be hints in the direction of how you apply Scripture in your life and your home. You have to apply it the way God leads you to apply it. And if my illustration won't work in your home, that's fine. Take the principle and apply it. Christians shouldn't be automatons walking around with a Bill Gothard flowchart. And remember, he's not married. Okay? We're not engineers. We're Christians. Now, I'm not saying you're not an engineer. I teach our congregation that we ought to ritualize our discipline. And by that I mean that there should be clear steps that are taken in discipline such that we protect ourselves from ever reacting in discipline. Some of us are reactive in temperament. Some of us aren't. All right. Those of us that are need to ritualize our discipline. And by that I mean we should, and this is what I do. I tell my child, if you do that again, or if you don't do this right away, I will spank you. You never fail to follow through on a threat. All right? So if you threaten spanking, it's about to happen. It's already a failure. If you do that again or don't do what I told you to do, I'm going to spank you. So if they do it again, then what do? You spank them. But you don't spank them in front of the guests or in front of the family. You take them back into the bedroom. You do it quickly in our home because once a spanking's coming, get it over with. You know what I'm saying? Let's be done. I don't send them to their room to think about it. All right? I just spank them. It's much less abusive. You know, you don't want discipline to be power plays and emotional manipulation. Just spank. Even George Bernard Shaw said that the least painful discipline is corporal punishment. If George Bernard Shaw said that, then maybe we have faith to believe the book of Proverbs. All right. So you take them in the room, you shut the door so that even though people hear the whack, whack, whack and that sobbing, they don't really hear it because the door says don't listen. Right. So you take them in, you sit down and you just whack, whack, whack. You know, you don't have a big discourse on, you know, failure and sin and forgiveness and the blood of Jesus and all this stuff. You just whack, 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 right? And once it's over, then you hug them and you don't talk to them about cosmic things. It's just training. There's tons of time to talk about spiritual life and death and repentance and everything. But when you get done, usually they need to be hugged and kissed. right? Because it should be the most tender time in the life of your children. And you hit them hard, so it really hurts, because spanking should never be symbolic. Okay? And I always use my hand, because that way I knew exactly how hard it hurt, because it hurt my hand as much as their bottom. But the Bible says use a rod, so whatever you want to do. Only less than a handful of times in our family did I do what I would normally have done if God had not given me the wisdom to see I needed to ritualize my discipline. Are you with me? One time, Taylor, I think it was sitting on my right at the table. I don't remember what he did, but at the dinner table, I took my hand and I went whop into his chest like that. Now, you know, for me, that's a failure, right? Because I told you, we ritualize our discipline. You also know I said, you set up boundaries so a father doesn't react in anger. You should be angry when you discipline your child, because that child has offended God. But you should not discipline in anger. And if you can't see the difference, talk to me afterwards. That time, I just slapped him, backhanded him. So there I am in front of my family, and I backhanded my son at the table. That is a failure. Okay, so what do you do? Well, if you're into burnishing your image, the cult of father in your home, you stonewall everything, right? You know, you try to act as if this was a sin up with which you cannot put. You know, this was a crime against humanity. But what you have to do right then is to be a Christian and to realize you're not trying to create a cult of the Father in your home. You're trying to create a Christian family that knows that God is good and that will be helped by their father saying he is not good. Because then the son will look at you and think, well, he's not good, so there's hope for me. And so what I did was I said to my son, as soon as I backhanded him, it probably took me 5 minutes to get up the nerve. I said to him, Taylor, I'm sorry. That was sin. You don't say, I'm sorry. You know, I generally don't like to hit you backhanded, but in this particular case, you deserved it. And generally I would, but no apology ever has the word but in it. Never, ever, ever. The word but should be struck from any asking of forgiveness. And then I looked at the family and I said to the family, listen, you know that what I did was sin. I did not control my temper and I hit him out of anger, and that is sin, and I'm sorry. Would you all please forgive me? Now listen, men, if you do that with your family and you do that with your wife, I guarantee you that later that night you will find that you have lost all the respect of your family. That sure enough, you should never do that, because nobody will respect you and you will be diminished in your great dignity. Is that true?
No.
It's not true. Always, when we admit that God is good and we are not, respect of other people for us grows. Always respect for other people grows of us. The same thing is true in publications. If you admit that what you said was not true, if you admit that you were a jerk, people don't respect you less, they respect you more. And so, men, when Martin Luther, 494 years ago, said as his first thesis, when our Lord Jesus said you must repent, he was teaching us that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. The first act of leadership of a Christian father is to confess his sin to his congregation, which is what the household is. It's a mini congregation. And so I want you as fathers to reform yourselves by not making a big show of how you are confessing your sin. No, because that doesn't work, because then it's clear that you're creating a cult of father being able to confess his sin. Do you know? Don't turn it into a cult in the other direction. We don't need a bunch of weak-kneed, pathetic kind of, oh, woe is me guys. You know, what we want is simply to confess when we sin that we sinned and ask the forgiveness of the people that are there very calmly, and it's over. Okay, that's all. That's all. Now, to go along with this, fathers need to allow their sons to know that they know who their son is. And so if a father sins after years of God using his wife and children to sanctify him and the preaching and teaching of the word and the discipline of the elders. Okay. If a father has been sanctified, how much more is the son able to confess his sin? And yet many of us in our relationship with our sons have such superficial relationships that our sons can't conceive of confessing to their fathers the actual precise sins that they are dealing with. And that's wrong. You know what? And so here's another thing that I do, or that I did before my my children all left my home. Do you want me to try another one? Okay. I don't know why that's doing that. Is it?
If it does it with this one, you know it's me.
Okay. So one of the things that, and again, I don't care if you don't do it this way, but something like this. I would go up to, stand up a second. This is Christopher? Okay, come here. Now, hold on a second. They say that you should minister, you should be a pastor in the geographical location you were grown, you were born and grew up. And if you think about that, it kind of makes sense. I was not born in the Midwest. I'm not a Midwestern person. Okay, Midwestern people are very white bread, very sort of gentle and very hesitant to be leading. And I'm from Philadelphia. Okay, and Philadelphia is completely different. In Philadelphia, we're direct and we lead. Okay, another thing we do in Philadelphia is we touch people. In the Midwest, you don't touch people, so I'm about to touch him. Just warning you about this. And so, with my son, I would go up to him, and he's about this high, and I would take his face. Now, everybody be quiet for a second and listen to this. I'd take his face in my hands, and I'd look him in the face, and I would say, Joseph, I know that you are a very wicked man. And I love you. Now, thank you. It was scary. Now, if a father does that to his son, that son, as he looks in your eyes and sees that you mean it, he thinks of all the sins in his life. And he realizes that his father knows his sin. Do you understand that? And that his father loves him. That, not that his father's denying his sins, but that his father knows it. That son is then able to look in the face of confessing his sin. Does this make sense to you guys? Because he knows his father isn't living under some delusion of who he is, right? He knows that his father sees his heart and that his heart is the heart of a rebel against God, and that his father loves him. Now, isn't that true about God? I don't mean that God loves you just the way you are, which is very close to what I'm saying, but completely different. Okay? We go to God as sinners, and we confess our sins. The life of a Christian is a life of repentance, all right? How much more should our sons be able to come to us and speak to us about the specific sins that have them in bondage? If that is not able to happen, it's not a Christian home. This isn't something that a pastor should be able to do or an elder should be able to do, but other flunkies can't do. This is something that every father should be able to do. Every father should be able to think that maybe his son has some of the same sins he has. Here's an idea. And that son should know that that father loves him the way he is. Does this make sense to you? And so, we confess our sins. We encourage our children to confess their sins. Now, it may be that your son can't face the fact of confessing his sins to you. Then, another thing that a Christian father does is he cultivates the relationship of his sons to other men of the church. Doesn't that make sense? If the son can't confess the sin to his dad because there's just something about it that just he can't quite make the hurdle, the father says, well, I'm your father, and until you're able to do it, you can't confess your sin. No, the father shows and tells his son who he confesses his sin to. Do you understand this? So, for instance, in our home, my children all know that I confess my sin to David Carell, one of the pastors of our church. That isn't because I've gone out and said, now, son, I want you to know that I confess my... It just oozes out of my relationship with Dave Carell. You see me with Dave, you know that I don't have any secrets from Dave. He has no secrets from me. In fact, recently, when David and I both had a child, separate children, that needed the rebuke of the elders, who do you think went to the elders and told the elders to rebuke the child? Not the dad, but the dad's friend. And so I wasn't in the elders meeting, and David met with the elders, and then they went and dealt with my son. And then David wasn't in the elders meeting. I was in the elders meeting and told them that they needed to meet and go and rebuke his daughter. Do you understand this? Because why? Well, because the church is the household of faith. And so we don't build a cult to ourselves and think that we can live independently of the church. We realize that God and the church has given us fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters out the nose. That the church is filled with people that can step in where we fail. And so if our sons don't quite feel, even with me looking in the face and saying, I know you're a wicked man and I love you, if they still don't feel that they can make that transition to speaking to us about a private sin, they're very, very, very well aware of the men in the church that we trust completely and respect and love. And they go to them. Do you know one of the things we do in our church? We kiss other men. We kiss them on the cheek, not the lips. Now, why would we do that? Well, you know, here's an idea. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Did you know that it actually is a command in Scripture? Greet one another with a holy kiss. So what do you think it's talking about? You and your wife when you see each other at the end of the day? No, it's the church. And so we as men kiss each other. Now, you want to know, part of the reason we do that is that we have in Bloomington a music school, and the music school is filled with opera singers. And opera singers tend to be people that have been involved in homosexuality. And so what we want to do is we want to present the church as a place where male relationships have no eroticism and where they're physical. Do you understand this? And so they see me kissing an elder or a deacon. And sometimes we do it in front of the congregation, like if you're ordained and installed and on special occasions, and sometimes just incidentally. And they look at that and they say, you know something? That's the kind of relationship I wanted with a man when I was in junior high school and I never had it. And so I eroticized male companionship. Do you realize that that's just the deepest thing you can say about homosexuality? They wanted a friend, and so they thought they had to have a lover. And so in our church, we're intimate with each other in spiritual ways. We talk to each other about our sins. We do touch each other. We don't hold hands as we walk, but occasionally we do actually kiss each other on the cheek. And you know something? Our men hunt with bow, not gun. And we'll put our bucks up with any of yours by bow. Okay? And a lot of times for our bachelor's parties, we go over to one of our elders' houses, and we do everything that males have always done that women have always been uncomfortable with. Burping. Skeet shooting, just general shooting, and other things of that nature. So what I'm trying to say to you is the men of our church are very masculine. They're not afraid to work with their hands. They're not a bunch of prisses. They sweat. This weekend they're having a chili contest, and probably most of the entries will be men, right? You confess your own sin to your family. You teach your children to confess the sin. If they can't imagine doing it to you, you have male relationships in the church that your sons can go to. This is the beginning of Christian manhood. This is leadership. This is leadership. This is male leadership. This is fatherhood. Another thing that I emphasize constantly with fathers is work with your son. It is natural for a son of a semi-decent father to grow up fantasizing about being able to help his dad. And if you look at movies and stories, they're just filled with this. Everybody understands it, right? Everybody understands that a son is made to help his father. And so, one of the things that you as dads can do to restore Christian fatherhood is to teach your son how to work. And it's tough because your wife is going to interfere. She's going to tell you that he's not done his homeschooling class. She's going to tell you you're expecting too much out of him. She's going to tell you that he shouldn't cry when he's trying to help you, which is true, but but sometimes it's hard to teach a kid to work without him crying. Okay. This is my gold standard over here. And so let your son work with you. Now, what would that mean for me when I'm a pastor? Well, generally, it would mean that if I was doing physical work, my son would end up crying because I would never explain to him how to do something. I just demand that he did it. And that's not a good way to lead your son. But, you know, I'm glad I did that because that's more than I got out of my dad. Okay? And so if you're going to be a defective father, sin boldly. Go ahead and teach him to work, even if you can't stop and explain it because your dad never explained to you. Just fail in the right direction, right? Another thing, homeschooling. You know how dads are supposed to, you know, if your kids are homeschooled, dads are supposed to teach, right? You all know that, right? None of you homeschool, right? Well, I mean, you should at least raise your hand and say that you have a guilt trip about this. Right, dads? Do we all know that dads are supposed to teach their children? Okay, thank you. All right. So I was going to the Banner of Truth conference years ago. Joseph was in the car because we're going to go to Gettysburg, right? No sense being near Gettysburg without going now. And so we're on our way out east, and because I love history and studied history in college, I decide that I'm going to spend this time in the car to teach my son some history, some church history. Had a good textbook, and I'm driving, and I begin to ask him questions about his reading. And of course, like every son, he sped read the thing without learning anything, and certainly nothing that was important. Right? And so I'm thoroughly discouraged. And what does every dad do when he's thoroughly discouraged? I mean, there's no sense being thoroughly discouraged unless you yell at your son. Right? I mean, isn't this the point of having a son? When you're discouraged, you yell at your son, right? Especially if there's no dog to kick. And so every question I asked, Joseph failed. And so I would yell at him, and then he would cry. And then I would say, Joseph, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I should not be berating you. I'm teaching you, not berating you. I'm sorry. Now listen, 5 times in that car on the way to get to Grantham, Pennsylvania, 5 times I reduced my son to tears. 5 times I apologized. What's the point? Well, the point is, try. Don't be so afraid of your failure that you don't try what is right. Again, to this day, I bring it up. Joseph and I laugh about it. It was a real bonding experience. And every time I apologized. But what I was thinking was, if this boy's going to be homeschooled, I have to do it. Right? And what I didn't realize is I don't have the gift of teaching. And you say, well, then why were we idiots and brought you here, right? Well, here's the deal. I have the gift of teaching somehow here, but not my children. Right, love? And I can't figure it out for the life of me, but it's okay to die with some things not figured out. What you want to do is be a realist about your failures and then try to sort of stay away from them, right? And so when it comes to teaching work, it may be that you're not the best at teaching. Which tool to use? Not the best at being patient and explaining that, no, it's not that toolbox, it's this one. You know, what a chuck is for the drill, all this stuff, although you don't need them anymore. But work with them. Work with them. So when we did physical work, I failed pretty much. But when I went away to go to General Assembly or Presbytery meeting, I would almost always take my children with me. And so if you're a salesman, or you are an accountant, or who knows what you're doing, take your children with you to meetings. If you have to go to another city, take your children with you. Have them at the hotel. Supervise them well. Number of General Assemblies, Michael and Joseph would spend the entire General Assembly running up the down elevator and jumping over each other in the swimming pool. And they were with me. You know, they'd sit on the floor of Presbytery and listen to the debate when it wasn't an executive session and read and do who knows what. Take your children with you. Don't let the expectations of our culture determine how you live with your children. Okay? Everybody else has an attitude. Why shouldn't you? If people suggest that it's inappropriate that your children are at the hotel while you're at General Assembly, just look at them and say, you know, we just love it. So you think it was real wonderful whenever I had my kids with me, but it wasn't. I don't ever eat breakfast or lunch. And so my kids would never get a meal until dinner time. And by then, sometimes they would throw up because they were so hungry. Now, why am I telling you that? Not because I think it's a small thing. My wife still doesn't think it's a small thing, right, love? But again, fail in the right direction. You're not perfect. If you take your kids to work, you're going to do things that harm them. Your wife is going to be disgusted with you. Fail in the right direction. Don't let your wife determine what is appropriate for you with your children. Okay? A woman is a woman. She is not a man. And who is the head of the home? The man's the head of the home. Why? Because everything the man does is right? No. But because a man will produce a certain space for his children, especially his sons, to grow. And the sons need the space. And that space often involves pain and risk that no woman will ever approve her son having. But men know that he won't grow to be a man if he doesn't have the space and the pain. And so a good husband will discipline his wife. And man, people have fits when I say that. Where are the Bibles that say you'll discipline your wife? Well, how about David and Michael? I hope you guys know that story. Huh? Do you know the story? Michael was disgusted that David was profligate in his worship. That David made a fool of himself in front of all the young women of Israel. She was scandalized. He was the king. He didn't have dignity. He was up there. But far beyond that, it was clear he'd taken off some of his clothes to make himself better able to worship God. And so when he got back home, Michal was disgusted with him. And she said, basically, you're the king? And look at what an idiot you made of yourself in front of all the young women of Israel. And do you remember how David responded? If you can remember the response in your brain and tell me it's not a husband disciplining his wife, he said to her, hey, who's king? Last time I checked, it's me. It's not your dad. Remember, Saul was her dad? And so right at the center is him saying to her, God chose me over your father. Is that discipline? God chose me over your father. He makes the point a couple of times there. And then at the end of the story, he is absolutely, if this scandalizes you, I'm going to make an even bigger fool of myself to glorify God. And then it says what? Any of you remember how that story ends? Come on, you remember. What does it say at the end? It says that Michael what? It says that Michael, that's right, Michael was barren. We don't know if God judged her and made her barren or if her husband would not go into her anymore. We don't know. Let me tell you something. You must sanctify your wife. And if you're not sanctified without God disciplining you, why would you think that your wife is sanctified without you disciplining her? And you go, oh, Tim, really? I say, I'm not talking about hitting her. I'm talking about the little man just maybe standing on his tiptoes and what, saying, no. That's all. Just once, say no to the little lady. Just once. When I was speaking at a conference up in Moscow, Idaho, a year or two ago, I talked about how many homeschooling families have a cult of the patriarch. And it's painted beautifully. And it's on their blogs, and it's what they say. Oh, you know, we have them in our church, you know. They always tell you, my husband's such a godly leader, you know. And they go on and on and on and on and on. And then you go home, and what you see is a little magnet on refrigerator that says, the rooster rules the roost and the hen rules the rooster. And at home, you see that big, huge patriarch is actually a finger puppet on her finger. And when her finger moves, he jumps. If she says jump, he says how high? And afterwards, Doug and Nancy looked at me and said, you too? We have them all through our church. Listen, nobody who has had parents who have been ungodly, unbelievers, divorced, can get it into their heads that the reason that the Bible says to wives to submit to their husbands is that it's very hard for wives to submit to their husbands, all right? There's a joke that some women are fond of telling, which I think is hilarious. And the joke is, if a man speaks in a forest and there's no woman to hear him, is he still wrong? And listen, in our church, I remember an elders meeting where we were dealing with a man whose failure to sanctify his wife and lead him had absolutely catastrophic effects in their marriage and in all their children and in our church. Sooner or later, in a home where a woman never has her husband say no, sooner or later, that home will explode. Okay? If you listen to nothing else what I say this weekend than that statement, I guarantee you it's true. If a woman is not under the authority of her husband in some realistic way, sooner or later, her home will explode. And you say, well, what do you mean by explode? I say it happens in all different kinds of ways. They'll have a child who all of a sudden comes out and is homosexual. They'll have violence between children. They'll have children. They'll have incest. They'll have something will happen, and the cult will be exposed for what it is, because God is no respecter of persons. All right? And so if that home is about the reputation and pride of the mother and her competing with other women, and she has her patriarch and she has her children all dressed the same way, okay, sooner or later it will explode. And when it explodes, everything becomes visible. And this glorifies God, because only He is good. Okay? And so husbands need to realize that God has made marriage a thing of beauty. And here's how the Calvin-hating G.K. Chesterton describes it. I love Chesterton, but he does hate Calvinists. All right? Here's how Chesterton describes it. He says, marriage is the melding. Now, do you all know the difference between merging and melding? Melding takes violence to bring them together. Merging, it's just like my fingers. It happens. All right? He says, marriage is the melding together of two mutually incompatible forces, man and woman. And he says, the question isn't whether it will be a quarrel. It will be. The point is to make it a lover's quarrel. Now, once again, if you have an expectation that a Christian marriage does not have fighting, that in a Christian marriage, the wife never has to point out the sins of her husband to him, and the husband never has to discipline the sins of his wife, you don't have any view of Christian marriage. Marriage is difficult. God has made man and woman two completely different beings. Now, it is true today that many of us have feminine qualities and many women have masculine qualities. I'm not talking about gender. I'm talking about sex. Gender is a social construct. All right? Sex is biological, objective bifurcation. And the sexes are different. God has made them different, right? I mean, this is like basic biology, right? You all know it, right? 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 Say yes. Okay, thank you. All right. And so when you take a man and a woman and you bring them together as husband and wife, from the very beginning, there are sparks. All right? And the husband's calling is to leave the home, and the wife's calling is to love her husband and to take care of her children, to submit to him. The husband is to love his wife, to give himself up for her, sanctifying her. It is absolutely imperative that the wife is a helpmate to the husband. It's absolutely imperative that the wife criticize her husband. How? I keep saying to people, if biblical manhood and womanhood means that the wife never criticizes her husband, in what way precisely is she a helpmate to him? How could you have a helpmate that you tell her not to criticize you? Isn't that the principal gift that a helpmate gives you, of pointing out your failures? And you say, well, yeah, but within reason. And I say, yes, it does have to be respectful. If you ever watch a military movie, you know that there are times when the subordinate has to point out the failures of the superior officer. And so what the subordinate does is say to the superior office, what? Permission to speak freely, sir. You see that? And so there are certain things that you should observe as a wife in criticizing your husband. You should say, permission to speak freely, sir. But you don't say that because that's military. But you say, honey, I have something I'd like to say to you. And then he'll probably do what I do, which is say, not now. Because he knows what's coming. But then his brain starts to work and he closely scrutinizes the things he's done in the previous 5 minutes, hour, 5 hours, 3 days, and it's wonderfully helpful. So that by the time he gives her the ability to speak, he has in his brain likely what it is that she wants to speak to him about. You know what? My wife on the way over here was correcting the fact that we actually don't have 8 pastors. We only have 6. And then she went, what else? There were a couple things on the way over here. What were the other things? Oh, yeah. How long ago I left the PC? It wasn't 2 years ago. It was only 1 year and 2 months ago, although I haven't checked my files yet. So it may be I'm right, but I doubt it. Okay. Now, if I've gotten all the women here to be chilled out a little bit about the fact that I'm not trying to have the husband be above criticism, I'm going to tell you men that when it comes to teaching your children to work and many other things, you have to oppose your wife. You have to oppose your wife. There's absolutely no way that you can have, particularly sons, grow into the men you want them to be and have your wife's approval for all the techniques you use to get them there. This is not going to happen. Okay? And if you're not willing to oppose your wife in something like that, your home is not in order. It's hard work to make a man today because our whole world is conspiring against manhood. You have to know your enemy, and you have to realize that everybody hates fatherhood today. Okay? And so your wife is going to think that you shouldn't spank for that. Your wife is going to tell you that in her home where she grew up, the kids didn't have to finish their food. And you say, that doesn't matter. This is my home. My children are going to finish the food. She's going to tell you that in her home, the kids could tell their mother they didn't like this and that. You're going to tell her, it doesn't matter. This is my home. And in my home, no child is going to tell his mother that he doesn't like something she's put on his plate. And it seems perverse to think that the mother who did the cooking is entirely okay with the child saying that he doesn't like the food. Right? But that's the way God made most women. And it's your job to create a home where the mother is honored. And if she doesn't want to be honored, that's just part of the perversity today. You know? Teach your children to honor your wife. I remember one time I was up working in my bedroom at my desk and I heard my son Joseph speak to my wife with disrespect. You know what I mean by disrespect, right? And I came out of that room loaded for bear. I came downstairs and I said to Joseph, and Joseph normally was a very good son. And I said to Joseph, Joseph, what did you just say to your mother? And he's looking at me like, what's this apparition? Where did he come from? You know? I was exercised. And he said, well, I said such and such. And I said to him, Joseph, don't you ever speak to your mother like that again. Do you understand me? Never. Now look, you see the jowls? You get the effect? Okay? No woman ever approves of that. Okay? Ever. But then I said this to him. I said, Joseph, where did you learn to speak to your mother that way? Where do you think he learned to speak to his mother that way? Come on, say it. That's right. That's right. Everybody knows that. It was me. And so what did I do? Well, he was 16, and I said to him, Joseph, you learned that from me. And I said, it is never acceptable for me to speak to my wife in that tone of voice. Never. But I said, you may never do it. Sometimes I'd say to my children, do as I tell you, not as I do. And you go, oh, but that's hypocrisy. Yeah, but I'm confessing it. There's no sense having 10 generations make the same mistake. It ought to stop somewhere. But then with my son, what I did is I said to him, but Joseph, let me say this to you. If I ever hear you speaking to your mother like that again, there will be consequences. Do you understand me? And Joseph said, yes. And I said, now, if you ever hear me speaking to your mother that way, I want you to be very careful to not handle it publicly. But you have my permission to take me aside at an appropriate time and to rebuke me for that. Do you see? And now what you're doing is you're creating a what? A man. A man who looks at his father and sees a sinner, who knows that he's going to have to rebuke his father, who's ready to do it in a way that respects his father. And do you think my wife approved of any of that? Yeah, probably only the part of it where I said to him, you may rebuke me privately if I do that. You understand that? Now, a couple of other things and then we've got to end. You need to teach your sons to work, and there should be an expectation in the church that every man will work. Okay? This is part of fatherhood. And this has come to me recently that the church today doesn't take the objective, explicit statements of Scripture seriously enough. For instance, in Titus it says, warn a divisive man once, then a second time, then have nothing to do with him. And for some reason, the sin of division in a church is handled in such a way that it gives numerical values. Once, then twice. If you think of the way that we handle men who are dishonest, men who are drunkards, men who... a whole host of other issues, it's not one, then twice, then have nothing to do with them. There are some people that you'll deal with their besetting sins for decades as elders and pastors. Okay? Not divisive men. Warn a divisive man, how many? Once, then how many? Then three times, you're out. Well, the same thing is true of work. The Bible says that the person that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever, a pagan, an infidel. And the Bible says that the man that doesn't shouldn't eat. And yet our churches are filled with men that don't work. When I was in between churches, it was a difficult time in my life, and so you know what I did? I sat up in my bedroom and played one game, one computer game for months. I got very good at that computer game. The game is called Apeiron, A-P-E-I-R-O-N, made by Amoeba Software. It's the only game I've ever paid money for. I actually got a license for it. And I had an elder, a godly elder named Tim Wegner, who told me that I should go out and get a job. And I was depressed, and I didn't want to leave my home, and so I just sat up there in that bedroom playing that one. It was a shoot-em-up game, not role-playing even. It was just boop, 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 boop. And I just sat in my bedroom. It's pathetic. Utterly pathetic. And now I look back at that time, and I think what Tim should have done is he should have come up to my bedroom and said, get dressed. And then he should have taken me to McDonald's. Honestly, I'm very serious about this. And he should have made me. Now, I wouldn't have had to work at McDonald's because I've worked cleaning carpet, doing everything you can imagine. Worked for the railroad as a car knocker, air brakeman. I can do all kinds of things. So the issue wasn't that I didn't have skills. I did. I've painted. I've landscaped. I've gardened. I've done. The issue is he should have come up there and made me. And if I wouldn't find a job doing landscaping, he should take me to McDonald's. And so today we have men in our church that have inflated views of their gifts and what kind of job would make them happy and all this stuff. And I don't give a plug nickel about that stuff. I don't care what your gifts are. Work! And if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Okay? It's just simple. The man that doesn't work shouldn't eat. The man that eats should be a man that works. The man that doesn't work shouldn't eat. The man that eats should have worked to get what he eats. It's joined by God that if you don't work, you don't eat. That's what Scripture says. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but what if you're disabled? And I say, Don't give me the exception. You say, well, what if you're trained to be a musicologist and the only job you can get is working for that profane man, Bobby Knight, running his computer network at Assembly Hall? And immediately you know I'm talking about a real man. Wayne Huck, one of our elders, godly man. Wayne was getting his doctorate in musicology, had already taken two, I think, of his three exams, passed them easily, he's brilliant. Went to a musicology convention, was with his major professor, standing in a circle, and all the acolytes were, you know, that had gotten positions at other, they were all in a circle. There was the professor, and he was the next one to get the degree, you know. And his professor was holding court with all these people that just worshipped him. And he turned to Wayne, and he said to Wayne, it doesn't get better than this. And that instant, Wayne determined he was throwing it in and would not go back and finish his PhD. All the work done, exams over, he was done. He went back, and he got a job working, running the computer network for Bobby Knight. And to this day, Wayne runs computer networks. It's completely inferior to his gifts. What is it about women that think that God has to use all their gifts? This is bogus. Do you know how many gifts you have that will never be used? God's the steward of your gifts. You're not the steward. How many people have been ruined by men and women who force them to... they force them to allow them to use gifts that shouldn't be used. You know how much of the work of elders is used trying to keep people from using the gifts they think should be used in a church? I always tell my elders that elders' boards are filled with men that think they're the perfect steward of their own gifts. But you realize, even as elders, your gifts are subordinate to the other elders. You don't tell the elders that because you have a lot of money that they should do whatever you tell them to do. And the pastor has a gift of teaching. If the elders discipline him in his use of the gift of teaching, is that wrong? No, it's right. We live in a plurality of eldership. And every gift of the church is subordinate to the Holy Spirit through the officers of the church. Do you understand this? Including the gifts of children, of wives, of husbands, of all the men of the church. Right? Do you understand this? God gives the gifts, and he's the one that determines how they should be used. And when a man or a woman use the gifts according to their judgment of what their gifts are and how they should be used, they just destroy everything around them. We grew up, Mary Lee and I, in a church where there was this older woman that thought she had the gift of singing. And what she really was an off-pitch screech owl. And there was not a man in that church that would shut her down. And it was a church of like 500 to 600 people, including a number from the conservatory at Wheaton College. And that woman would get up and she'd go, woo, 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 woo. And everybody knew that she was making a fool of herself. It was no kindness. Any of you watch that, what's that TV series that we like to watch, Andy Griffith. And you watch that thing where they've got the mic behind the stage and somebody's singing in while this... Who was it that thought he could sing? Barney, you know? And when I watched that, and I love that show, when I watched that episode, I thought it was utterly disgusting that they lied about his ability to sing. You know what I'm saying? You haven't seen that. Oh, you got to watch this great episode. And so when it comes to the gifts... What we need to do is we need to realize that the Bible says the man that doesn't what? Should not what? So don't talk to me about how you're a very sophisticated accountant. Or that you know how to cut grass. Okay? If there's no grass to cut, what will Lauren do? He'll work, guys. He'll work. And if he doesn't, a delegation of men from the church who are not elders should go to him and take him to the McDonald's. Do you understand this? Listen, I'm absolutely serious about this. Because the Bible says that we should work. Some of you are married to women who are more marketable than you are. This is one of the tragedies of our world today. And so you can have your wife work, you know, like 4 days a week, 10-hour shifts, nighttime. You can kind of cover for her absence when she's being a nurse. And she brings in more money than you do. And it would be stupid as a steward not to let her do that, right? She's a pharmacist. She's who knows what, right? We all know these situations. And so you say, well, it's just a matter of money. We can use the money. But have you ever thought about the fact that if your wife brings more income into your home than you do, that there's a diminishment of your moral authority in that home? And you say, oh, don't be rigid about this. And I say, okay, let me tell you about Terry Schlossberg. Any of you read Herb Schlossberg's Idols for Destruction? Have you heard of it? It's a fantastic book. All right. So Herb has a wife, Terry, who has her master's in ideology, but actually it's audiology, but I always call it ideology because I think it's funny. Audiology. Ears. And so she's working, running Presbyterians Pro-Life, and we want to give her a raise. And so the board's sitting around, and we say, well, Terry, we'd like to give you a raise. And she says, I don't want one. The board says, well, I want to give you a raise. I don't want one. The board wants you, I don't want one. The board, I won't take it if you give it to me. So finally the board says to me, would you please go out of the meeting and talk to Terry privately and ask her why won't she take the raise? So I leave the meeting with Terry. It's in her house, so it was not improper. We go into the living room. I say, Terry, what's the deal? Why don't you just take the raise? We think you're doing good work. Take the raise. And she's got tears coming out of her eyes. And she says, I used to earn more money than my husband. And I used to be a feminist. And I used to be pro-abortion. And I don't ever want to earn more money than my husband again. Was Terry weak? She faced down a whole group of men. Is Terry stupid? Is Terry insecure? Is she a legalist? And you say, well, that might be true for Terry, but it's not true for me. And I say, are you sure? When Mary Lee and I got married, we worked together until we had our first child. And then it was hard for her to leave home. And I figured that the one who was able to nurse should do it. And so she also was excellent at working. And she especially was a good seamstress. Okay, so she did alterations for Talbots in seminary. They had a store near our house. And she's very good at making nice, beautiful Victorian nightgowns, and she does sewing well. And so one time I said to her, hey, lover, you know, we're really not making it financially. It would be a real help if you would bring in some income for the house. And then I heard what I said, and I thought to myself, that's not exactly right, because really I should be supporting her, because she, in fact, is doing the work of changing the diapers and nursing and cooking and being my wife. And so I should be willing to bring in the income. So Mary Lee and I made an agreement at that time that I would never, ever put any pressure on her to bring money into our home, ever. And that if I did, she could say to me, you promise not to do that. I did it maybe two or three times in our marriage. And then she would remind me the agreement we had. It's so wonderful to have an agreement like that. And it's godly, because what does Titus 2 say? It says older women should teach the younger women, and then it goes through a list that's like out of Cosmo magazine, you know? No. No, it's not anything like what any magazine would ever print, especially Christianity Today or Partnership. Anyhow, it says to love their children, love their husband, to submit to their... And in the middle of that, it says to what? To be keepers at home, to be domestic. In other words, it's part of God's plan that the principal orientation of a mother and wife is to her home. It doesn't mean that she doesn't work outside of the home, but it means that her commitment is to the home and his is not. And you say, oh, no, that's not true. And I say, you find a place in the Bible where it gives a parallel command to men. It just doesn't exist. Even the feminists at the end of the crash of the Soviet Empire, the feminists were interviewed, and the New Yorker did an article on it, and the feminists said, what we need in America is a great recovery of manhood. The feminists said that. And they said, men are made to be the minister of exterior affairs, and women are made to be the minister of interior affairs. And these were godless atheist feminists. And so in the church today, we've got to recover that if you don't work, you don't eat. And if you're a man, it's your job to provide for your house. And if the best you can provide for your house is by doing sheetrocking and not as the owner of the sheetrock, but as just one of, you know, one of the guys that does the hanging, right, on the stilts, then your wife will be content. Your children will be content with that level of income. And in the church, you will not be looked down on because you don't have much money. Because you'll have a ton of money because you will be the head of your home and you will provide for your wife and children. And your wife will be secure in your provision. She may not live in a way that allows her to hold her head up among some of the richer women of the church, but that doesn't matter. She'll be proud of you. So I want to encourage you to work. Now, one last thing, lover. Of that list, what's the last one that you want me to do? She did a list of things I should teach you. Let me look. It's a good list. Provider, let me end with this one. Mary Lee says that it's the job of the husband, the father, to set the tone of the home. I've gotten into this a little bit in talking about the fact that there should be space to take risk and to be intense in ways that no woman is ever going to be comfortable with. But what's particularly important about your home is that the father is a father, creates an environment of joy and intimacy and affection. I spent a lot of my time trying to convince people to discipline their children. And you absolutely must discipline your children. You must discipline your children. But let's assume that you all know that. On the opposite side, you must love your children. And when I say love, I'm not talking about sentiment. You know, when John Lennon said, "All you need is love," he was talking about a cheap, misty, vaporous nothingness. Love in Scripture is defined from a father as being discipline. And it says that the son that isn't disciplined isn't love. So obviously love has more facets than we generally think in the post-John Lennon years, right? The home should be a place of love. The home should be a place of freedom. Now that seems to be antithetical to everything I've said, right? But listen. Under proper authority and discipline, there's unbelievable freedom. Do you know, Chesterton says the home is the only place where the discipline can be matched to the personality. And he says that's why the home always has the most individuality and the most freedom. Because in the home, you can actually take into account who it is and what they were thinking. Which is something a judge is never allowed to do. All right? In your home, you should be free. For instance, when we would have devotions, we would fall down on the carpet. And we would approach it as if it was something that was nice and cuddly. And what I would require of my children is that they would touch me. So it didn't have to be with their hand. It could just be that they scrumpled over on the carpet so that I just felt their hip on mine. Or they could put their head on my chest, or I could put my head on their chest, or we could hold hands or something, but somehow I wanted physical touch on the floor while we read the Bible. You guys think I'm weird. And yet you know that when you pick up your child and hold your child, that like cosmic hormones go rushing through you, right? You all know that, right? So we thought that devotion should be a time of warmth. And so we would get, and sometimes we'd tell jokes for a while. Sometimes we'd tell stories. We'd laugh. We would count the day on the floor. But eventually it would come to the Bible. Now, can you understand why Dutch families that have been raised rigidly, if exposed to that environment, it might blow the whole thing up? You know, because Dutch fathers are incapable of loving their children. Listen, our church in Wisconsin was right next to a little town called Friesland. And I had a bunch of vans in my church. And I know what I'm talking about. Even Dutchmen should learn to touch their children and to be affectionate. Because what you want is you want your children to come into the home and then to bring all their friends into the home. Because they're so proud of their home and they like it so much that they want their friends exposed to the intimacy and affection and tenderness of that home, the freedom of that home. In church, what do you do in church? Do you hold your kids as your son gets older? Do you tell him he's to sit with you, and do you rub his back as the preacher preaches? Set the tone of your home. And set it bigly, not smallly. You know, don't be worried about other men and what they think of you. Set the tone of your home. Mark it. It's your home! What's the sense of having a home if you can't mark your home? You know, mark it with whatever gives you joy, and that's how your children will get joy. And if you're joyful under the table afterwards, on the carpet, touching them, then reading the Bible, then praying, guess what? They'll grow up thinking that reading the Bible and praying is one of the most special times of the day. And if it requires your wife to remind you that you need to have family devotions, like me, you say, oh, did you have to tell us that? It was so sweet until you told us that. Well, in point of fact, my wife is the one that again and again and again said, are we going to have devotions? She's a helpmate. Let her help. All right, let's pray. Father, there are many difficulties in being a father today. And we pray that we will not create a cult of the father in our homes, but that we will be men willing to fail in the proper direction by faith. And we pray that when our children grow up, that it will be obvious that they not just love the father of their physical lives, but that they love his father, God, from whom all fatherhood gets its name. We love you, Father. Forgive us for our failures as dads. And we pray that you will help us to live by faith. Father, make us into men of God, and our sons and daughters, Lord, may they grow up in the security of godly parents, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.